When I was a kid, my mom used to bake and cook all sorts of homemade goods from scratch for us to eat. And I remember at times wanting to help her. You guys probably were the same way. You want to help your mom roll out the dough and cut it and use the pizza cutter thing. And, you know, you want to lick all the spatulas and all the KitchenAid mixers, that sort of thing, right? That's just great. I had a good childhood on the farm with my mom making all sorts of homemade goods for us to eat from scratch. And I remember helping her. And one of these utensils that she used to do that was this old flour sifter. Because when you make things from scratch, you're always using flour sifters, right? And this was a sifter that was kind of like a coffee can with a crank handle on it. And we made sure as the kids, you know, to be sure and agitate the flour and sift the flour with that thing so that our mom had good and pure flour to work with. Sometimes she'd, you know, grind her own flour, grind our wheat that we raised, and, you know, she wanted good and pure flour to work with. Well, that sifter reminds me of what it's like to develop and use a comprehensive biblical worldview as believers. A worldview is a lens or a sifter. It's like a grid through which we view our world and everything going on in it. A worldview is our collection of convictions. I think that's a good way to describe it. A collection of convictions based on the Bible that sift through all of the information that's being delivered to us at any given time. Every moment, basically. You're going to use your worldview this morning as I preach to you. You're going to sift everything that I'm saying through your lens, through your grid, through your flour sifter. And whether you realize it or not, you all have one. We all have a worldview. Some are more developed than others. But we all have a worldview. And I think our goal as Christians should be to have a consistent biblical worldview. Consistent biblical convictions through which we interpret the world. We sift through all of the philosophies out there that are colliding against one another. You know, Christianity's out there, Islam, secular humanism, Marxism and Leninism, cosmic humanism, postmodernism, all of these different philosophies are out there. And they're colliding today. And it's really helpful when you develop your biblical worldview to be able to weed through all that stuff coming at you. You see the philosophies out there. You don't necessarily see all those big complicated names being used, but you'll see the effects and you'll see the propaganda and you'll be able to see through it if you develop a worldview. There's a great book if you want to get it. I mean, it's called Understanding the Times by David Noble. I was forced to read that back in Bible school, and I just think it's an excellent resource for you to have if you want to understand some of those things that are out there. Some of those philosophies, hollow and empty philosophies. And if you've signed up to go through the Truth Project small group, I'm excited for you. Is that going to start? Don't know yet? Okay. Couple of weeks. But if you sign up for this and you go through it, I'm excited for you because that study will help you really develop a basic comprehensive Christian worldview, learning to think biblically about all of the different things out there, philosophy, ethics, anthropology, that's the study of man, science, history, sociology, labor, and the state or government. And it isn't easy. It really isn't easy to develop a biblical worldview and understand all the worldviews out there. At times, it's really painful to develop a worldview because the Bible is which is our standard for faith and practice, it's going to challenge us. It's going to challenge some of our long-held convictions and some of our presuppositions that we've developed growing up and things that we've accepted, you know, just by being exposed to all of the colliding worldviews that are out there. I mean, you end up accepting some things. And so a lot of our worldviews, guys, are actually not consistent. They're not consistently biblical because we have taken parts of different worldviews out there. But the goal is to have a consistent biblical worldview that is true to reality. True to reality is God created everything so that we can sift through these things, some of the hollow and empty philosophies. And that's important because behavior follows belief. What we believe is going to determine the decisions that we make in our everyday lives. Think about that. What we believe is going to determine the decisions we make in our everyday life. So we want to be consistent with what the Bible says. And one of the key areas of our worldview the Gospel of Mark is going to lead us to today as we're working our way through this Gospel is the way we think and act in relation to the state or government. In Mark, it's going to be called Caesar. It's that part of society that for us is a constant blessing and at the same time is a constant irritant. Right? A constant blessing, and then at the same time, it's just a constant thorn, it seems like. But we ought to know how to deal biblically with government, because it's a major part of our lives, and it's a hot-button topic in every single generation. And the way to resolve so much of the tension over government is just to study what the Bible has to say about it, and we develop our convictions based on it, rather than on our feelings, the way we feel, or the way our culture tends to think about it. Does that make sense? The religious leaders that Jesus had been dealing with know that government and taxes is a hot-button topic, and that's the reason why they ask the question. What should we do with these taxes? Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? They know that's a hot topic. They know that's controversial, and that's why they ask it, because they're testing Jesus. They want to discredit him. And as Jesus is known for, he's going to bring great clarity with one single statement. That's what Jesus does, right? Because he's the great teacher, greatest teacher who ever lived. Verses 13 through 17, we'll study the passage and then we'll get to God's design for government. Lots of teaching today. I hope you're ready for it. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. And so I'll just remind us, as we get ready to dive into this, that we are in the final week of Jesus' life. The tension is rising between him and the false Jewish leaders whose minds are set on destroying Jesus somehow. In chapter 12, we actually come across five questions that they're going to ask Jesus, and today's question is one that is anything but sincere. You see it right there in chapter or verse 13. This is designed as a trap. This is a question designed to trap Jesus. First, we notice in verse 13 that they... Did you notice that? The second word in. They sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians in order to trap him. And this "they," in the immediate context, is pointing to the chief priests, scribes, and elders that you see in verse 27 of chapter 11 that we were just in. And then you see them again in chapter 12, verse 1, mentioned to. Jesus is speaking to them, to this group. And ultimately, this splintered group, chief priests, scribes, elders, and you could even include the Sadducees, which they're mentioned here. These splintered little groups make up what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a great religious governing body made up of 70 Jewish statesmen. And the high priest would have been at the head. It was Caiaphas during Jesus' time, and during Paul's time, it was Ananias. But for Israel, the Sanhedrin was like the parliament. It was like the Supreme Court in Israel. I guess for Judea, anyway. And just like in our nation's governing body, there were sharply opposing parties, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were usually at each other's throats. Okay, but now they have a common enemy in Christ. And so they send this really weird, strange alliance. You've got a joint deliberation here between the Pharisees and the Herodians. And the Pharisees, we're pretty familiar with these guys by now, going through Mark. The name Pharisee means separatist. They really want a complete separation from anyone that's unclean, especially Rome. They want to separate from Rome. They're obsessed with legal tendencies, you know, dealing with the Mosaic Law. And the Herodians, however, these guys were a Jewish political group, it appears, that favored Rome through Herod in particular. They delighted in Rome as a sovereign over them, and they didn't mind paying homage for the practical advantages that Rome brought them, like, you know, Roman roads and water aqueducts, things like that. You just have two totally opposed parties here. You got the separatists who want to separate from Rome, and then you got these guys who actually favor Rome. They make really weird bed partners, okay? You might recall both of these groups from Mark chapter 3, verse 6. When Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees, it says, immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, this is one of those attempts. Just like the question last week, we know they're not sincere at all in their questioning. Mark points out that they are sent in order to trap him in a statement. They want to trap him in a statement. They want Jesus to appear anti-Roman and speak against Rome. Since Rome won't crucify him for his theology, they will, however, crucify him for sedition or rebellion against Rome, not paying taxes and in teaching others to do the same. And if they can't get him to speak against Rome, then at least he'll be unpopular with the people because, you know, the people didn't want to pay taxes. It's like a compromise one way or the other in their minds, theologically or politically. They want to throw Jesus on the horns of a dilemma is what they want to do. They want to say something that's going to get him crucified and end his ministry, or it's just going to upset his popularity with the people and lose his influence over the people. And so in order to do that, verse 14 shows us they come to him with false flattery. They come with false flattery. Teacher, they say, we know that you are truthful. You defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. And for them to get those words out, oh man, that just had to be so painful for them to say these things. You're truthful. You defer to no one. You teach the way of God in truth. Because, you know, we've been going through Mark. We know what these guys think. They don't think he's a teacher. They don't think he's truthful. They don't think he's teaching God's ways. They actually believe the exact opposite of that. They think he's teaching, he's teaching the things of Satan. They think he's a liar. And so they're just basically saying what they need to say in order to gain ground with the people. They want to set a high standard so that he'll have to live up to his answer. Jesus, though, he's not intimidated. Verse 14, that we get to the big question, is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? And there's a couple of things to define in this question. If you want to get a good grasp of what they're asking, one is the poll tax, and this was basically a head tax for a census that cost one denarius. A census is taken to number the people. It's to find out basically how many heads there are. You know, when you ask a cattle, how many head do you run on your operation? Well, this is how many head are under Roman rule. That's what's going on there. It's a poll tax, a head tax. Secondly, we need to define lawful. What do they mean by lawful? Are taxes legal in general? That's not the question. The question is it lawful according to God's Mosaic law, the law of Moses in the Old Testament? That's the question here. Remember, the context is Jewish law in Jerusalem, and their ideal government is a theocracy. That's where God rules over the people of Israel, or at least they want to just be under their own rule. They want to be under the rule of the Sanhedrin. They want to be under Jewish rule, not Roman rule, not foreigners. That's ideal for them. So they're saying, is this lawful according to God's Mosaic law? I mean, is it morally and religiously permissible, according to the law of Moses, to pay this poll tax? The question is it lawful to honor Caesar as our king instead of God? And they've got that question wrong. And Jesus is going to show them that. But this is why it was such a divisive issue to the Pharisees, because for them to pay this tax was tantamount to declaring oneself a subject of Rome. Living on Roman soil, honoring Caesar as king, and that's obviously opposed to their ideal Jewish theocratic government. So it was a massive question of loyalty for these guys, a question of of basically loyalty. I can't think of the word, but for them, the tension in their minds is only between two options. They're thinking honor Caesar or honor God. Honor Caesar as king or honor God as king. Is this even lawful, permissible, according to the law of Moses? And we're going to see, though, today that these two areas, and they missed this, they do have some overlap in the sovereign will of God. And Jesus is going to reframe their mindset quite a lot. But to really magnify their issue of paying taxes, let's look at the denarius now. Verse 15, Jesus says, show me a denarius to look at. And just saying that, doing that, looking at the denarius, would have been a huge problem for some of these guys. And I'll show you why. A denarius was equivalent to about one day's wages, and it was used to pay the poll tax. Caesar, by the way, he's the god of the imperial cult. Some wouldn't even handle this coin at all because Caesar was depicted on this coin as God, as an idol in the imperial cult. And that would have been the political cult of Rome. It was a political, religious cult. And on it, you had Tiberius Caesar, who ruled from AD 14 to 37. On one side of the coin, you had his face with this inscription that read, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of divine Augustus. This is not just son of, you know, the king. This is son of divine Augustus. They're claiming godhood as Caesar's. And on the other side, it read, Pontifex Maximus, the Pope. Okay. Pontifex Maximus, he's the Pope of the political imperial cult. That basically Pontifex Maximus just means high priest. And it pictured him in a robe as a high priest in the imperial cult. And so the coinage made Caesar out to be a god, to be worshipped. And this, we know, according to law, was what? A graven image, not to be worshipped. They didn't even want to look at this thing. And actually, there were some Roman procurators who respected the Jewish sensitivities to graven images so much that they allowed Jews, some of them, allowed Jews to use coinage that didn't even have a face on them, just blank coins. But most of the time, that's not the case. But you can see now why the Jews especially hated taxes. I mean, just hated them. They were a continual irritant, like they are to us, but especially because this was a continual reminder of their captivity to the Romans and to idolatrous worship, and they did not want anything to do with idolatry at this point. They've already been to Babylon and back. They don't want to worship any idols anymore. Okay, their hatred of taxes eventually led to the revolt of AD 66 by the Zealots. There was a whole group of these guys, and that led to the consequential destruction of the temple in AD 70. And that temple has not been back since then. And one of the first acts in the Jewish revolt was actually, get this, it was to mint new coins. And so it's like one man said, it is difficult to imagine Jesus saying anything that would anger the general populace more than to advocate and support paying taxes to those subjugating the people of Israel. I mean, there's nothing more controversial right here for these guys. It's a pretty hot button topic in our day, huh? But they thought they had Jesus trapped in a loaded question. If Jesus says yes, well, he loses favor with the people who despise Rome. If he says no, then he's guilty of advocating rebellion, and that'll force Rome to take action against him and crucify him. And in the end, it doesn't really matter what Jesus says here. Because when you get to Luke chapter 23, verse 1, here's what they say. They accuse him before Pilate, saying this, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." Did Jesus say that? No, they're hypocrites, though. They're deceitful. They don't care. They're going to say whatever they need to say to get him crucified. And let's look at what he did say. It wasn't forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. It was actually a very freeing response. In contrast to the question being a trap, it turns out to be quite freeing for them and for us, because that's what God's word is. God's word is freeing. It's freeing to know what God expects of you, isn't it? It's not freeing to not know It's not freeing to sit there and question and wonder and always just, what does God expect of me? What is the truth? That's not freeing. What's freeing is knowing in your conscience what God asks of you. You want to know, right? You want to be free from questioning. You want your direction in life to be clear. You want it to be certain. And Christians should be known for that. We want to be known for that. We want to be known for having a completeness to us, a complete worldview. We want to know the direction God wants us to take. We want firm convictions based on God's words, God's word that brings freedom. And that's why you want to study the word. It keeps us from getting entangled in the questioning and the hollow and empty philosophies out there. You want to know, right? Today, in this day and age, you want to know what to support and what not to support. Because you want to know what God supports and what God doesn't. Then that can be hard to decipher sometimes. But anyway, Jesus says, toss him a coin, right? Doesn't that remind you? Like he says, yeah, let me see one. Bring me a denarius to look at. You know, someone flips him a coin. It kind of, Jesus reminds me of Tom Cruise. Show me the money. You know? Sorry, I just can't get that out of my head. Show me the money. Let me see it. And then he asks, whose likeness and inscription is on this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And you know, guys, if there was a mic drop back in the day, boom, it's right there. If Jesus had a mic, he would have dropped it, and I can kind of picture him flipping the coin back to him, you know. It's just mind-blowing, isn't it? It's incredible wisdom, what you see here. Caesar, Jesus, it's like Jesus says, Caesar wants his coin back in his image? Fine. Give him his coin back. Like, it's just a coin. It's got his image on it. Let him have it. Right? You're not of this world. Let him have the coin. But you belong to God. Is Caesar your provider or is God your provider? Let him have his coin. I'll provide for you. Worship God. You are made in the image of God. This coin is made in the image of Caesar. Whose image are you made in? God's. We know that from what? Genesis chapter 1. We're made in the image of God. You give yourself to him. Like mic drop, right? It's awesome wisdom here. Jesus really recognizes, as does the rest of the New Testament, that there is a duty in both directions, while acknowledging that ultimate allegiance and worship belongs only to God. You guys notice about this statement that this is not exactly the most pro-Caesar or pro-Roman statement, is it? Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but you give to God what is God's. It's not a pro-Roman statement, but he does leave a duty there. There's a duty in both directions. So Caesar and God are not equals. Ultimate allegiance and worship belongs to God alone. So he doesn't compromise theologically or politically, because then the next one, God establishes government. He acknowledges this. God established government, and so our duties toward God and Caesar are not necessarily distinct at all times. They can be united under God's will, and we'll get to that in Romans 13. Please hold the tomatoes and rocks, okay? I asked Jacqueline, our Safeway manager, I said, if any of the Bereans come and buy a box of tomatoes, let me know. Okay? I wanted to be prepared. She said, someone bought some canned tomatoes, but that, I don't know how they're going to, that would really hurt. A whole case of canned tomatoes. Actually, it was for the meal bags ministry. Thanks for that. But wait to throw your tomatoes and rocks until I'm done with this, okay? God created human government, and he established it. And because of that, we are to obey government when? Here's the condition. It doesn't require us to violate his moral, spiritual standards. Does that make sense? And you know, it's funny. It used to be that my emphasis, I think when I've preached on this before, my emphasis used to be on, guys, obey the government. You know, you got to be subject to the government because that's what Paul teaches us. And we do. But you got to stay balanced. Now, it's funny, a new administration, and I want to preach the exact opposite. Guys, there's a time to resist. There is a time to resist, because our ultimate allegiance is to who? God. Our allegiance to the kingdom is greater than nation. If you don't believe that, think of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Germany in World War II. They had to reject nationalism completely and ascribe allegiance to one Lord, and that was Christ, because Christ, not Caesar, is the head of the church. And we've got to obey God. When the government violates God's morals, we obey God, not the government. Just because government makes something legal does not make it moral. So you got to stay balanced here, but that's government worldview lesson number three, kind of our focus nowadays. Resistance is sometimes necessary. Fear God more than the king, and when obeying God means disobeying the king, entrust yourself to God who judges righteously. He does not judge according to our nation's laws. He judges according to his laws. And so you want to live in light of his laws more than your nation's laws, because it's a righteous law over here, and these laws can be evil in this world. In an extreme case, think about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor in Germany. Think about the Christians who lived under Hitler. They divested themselves completely of Hitler's socialist nationalism. And he pledged allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. That's what they did. Live or die, they said, we will not forsake Christ. Just because something's legal, just because it's legal to kill babies today, does not make it moral. You know how Hitler got an entire generation of Jews, or not Jews, but Nazis, to kill Jews? He just made it legal. And he made them subhuman beings. Subhuman beings, basically animals. He was able to do that because he had taught them evolution. We should remember now more than ever, maybe, that resistance is sometimes necessary, because we live in a culture, guys, that has forgotten God. And therefore, the morals of our legislation are evolving, and they have been for over 100 years. This is not something new. Whereas once our nation practiced law on the basis of the laws of nature and the laws of Scripture, and that no human laws should be suffered to contradict these, we have exchanged truth, we have exchanged biblical morals, we have exchanged reality for an evolutionary lie, and we have began to teach law that evolves. That's what happened over 100 years ago, 150 years ago. We started teaching that humans are evolving, and so if humans are evolving and humans are progressing, then guess what else is going to change? Their laws. The culture is going to evolve too, right? That's their rationale. That's their logic. By the late 1800s, the law was already evolving. It went from Blackstone to Langdell in 1879. And when there is no God, when you have evolution and you don't have God, you don't have creation, then you have no basis for any moral standards whatsoever. So you can make whatever laws you want, even if they're evil. Under the not only post-Christian, but post-reality legislation that we are facing in the United States, there's going to be times, there may be times, and it is likely that this Equality Act is going to get shut down in the Senate, but the push is still there, and it's not going to let up. And so there might be times where you and I, we might have to be like Daniel and his friends, and we're going to say, sorry, Nebuchadnezzar, sorry, we're just not going to bow down to your idol. We won't do it. And our God can save us. And if he doesn't, we'll let you know, we're still not going to do it. It doesn't matter. Like the apostles. You remember the apostles in Acts? They were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. What did they say? Sorry, King. Sorry, guys. We're going to obey God rather than men. And then Moses' parents and the midwives back in Egypt. What'd they say to Pharaoh? They said, sorry, Pharaoh, but we won't okay killing babies made in God's image. And the German Christians said, sorry, Hitler, we're not going to okay you murdering an entire generation of people. We're not going to allow you to murder all of these people. By the end of that thing, it was 20 million people, 6 million Jews. But that's what Mark's original audience faced as well. They're under persecution. And you know, for the most part of history, that's the way the church has been. We are so blessed. We have so much freedom. The Christians in Rome needed to hear this. Give to Nero, that Mark's writing to, they needed to hear, give to Nero what's Nero's. Give him his coins back. You're living for something more. You have allegiance to God. Live for God. Live for his kingdom. That's what this is saying. You're not of this world. What did Paul say in Galatians 6? You're crucified to it. I've been crucified to this world. That's who we are, ultimately. But it is strange because we're living between two worlds here. When the government doesn't come into direct conflict with us morally, then in that case, to obey Caesar is to obey God. God says submit to the governing authorities. But as much as it pains us to say it, God has established human government. And I'll try to show you why in a balanced way this morning. One of the things I don't want you to hear is that God approves of everything our government does when I say that God has established it. He does not approve of everything government does. That's not what I'm saying. Government, guys, it is a messy business. Because number one, it's made up of fallen men, like just depraved men. I mean, the material that we're working with here is a sinful fallen man. Okay, there's sinful fallen men in government, and there's power in government, and they're gonna want to extort that power. Okay, and then secondly, there's an unseen realm. If you guys have been with us through the Book of Daniel, you know that there is an unseen spiritual realm where angels, fallen angels, they want to try and influence the affairs of nations. You see that in the Book of Daniel, the Prince of Greece, the Prince of Persia. They want to influence the nations, and then on top, so that's a mess right there. And then on top of that, you've got, thirdly, God's judgment on nations. God keeps tabs on nations. He does. You remember Genesis 15, 16, it said, God said to Abraham, your descendants are going to go into Egypt, they're going to be there for 400 years until what? The iniquity of the Amorite living in the land of Canaan is complete. He said the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And part of me is wondering, is the iniquity of the Americanite almost complete? That's supposed to be a joke, guys. But God keeps tabs on nations. He knows what they're doing. He knows who's rejected him, who hasn't. Hitler can make his laws, but there is a law that goes beyond those laws that everybody knows, and every other judgment, every other government can judge them based on a law that is unseen, and we all know it's there. You know, that was the case, the Nazis. They persecuted the Jews, you remember? And then they got taken to court when everything was said and done. And it's like, we're going to try them for murder. And they said, what murder? It was legal in Germany. And there was a guy, one of the councilmen in the United States said, there's a law that overpasses your law, that abounds your law. And it wasn't written, but it was there, and you knew it the whole time. And so they did get tried. There's a law beyond the laws of our nation. You got to realize that. But this is a messy business because you got all those things going on. You got fallen man. You got the spiritual realm. You've got God's judgment going on in nations. And so all of this is a mess. But we need to know that God is still in control. You guys need to know that. You guys need to be comforted by that. God is still in control. He still keeps himself within this sphere that I'm going to show you. That God and Caesar, though distinct, they can be united by the higher principle of accomplishing the will of God. God is sovereign over this messy area of government and originally designed it to be a blessing that accomplishes his will, to serve as a check and a balance on evil. There is a divine intention for government that I want to show you. This is the way, I guess, I've learned it, and I'm explaining it to you the best I can this morning. There's three God-given institutions that God uses to promote order in this world, of which the failure to embrace will bring about chaos. And that is the biblical family, the biblical church, and biblical government. family, church, and government, three human institutions. And if you want to know how chaotic this world can be without government, just think global flood, okay? Before the flood, there was no government to maintain order, and evil was out of control. And so out of control that God flooded the world to create an entire reset. It was a new world with a fresh start, and one of the first things God says is, you will establish capital punishment from now on. And you see this in Genesis chapter 9, right after they get off the ark, when God's given them the rainbow, they're offering sacrifices to God, and this is what God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful, multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it. The authority for man to carry out God's righteous justice on evil, it began right here. Okay, to execute justice on an evil, murderous man. This was a new thing designed to keep man from doing just that, being fruitful and multiplying, because murder is the exact opposite of it, right? It's evil. God wants to empower, he wants to create, he wants us to be fruitful, multiply. Satan wants to take out that. He wants death. But this is the origin of government. This is where it all started. It was established to keep humanity from tearing itself apart. Now in the New Testament, the divine intentions still stand. That's evident from several passages like Romans 13. We always come back to this one. We glance at it on occasion because it's probably the most comprehensive and it's everyone's favorite, right? Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For, in most cases, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's the sword bearer. For it is a servant of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Pay to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, respect to whom respect, honor to whom honor. And just look at who's involved here. Let's break it down real quick. Who's involved? God, citizen, and ruler. God, citizen, and king. You got some design words there. These are your worldview design words. Words, when you think of the government, think of these words, authority and submission. And that's not always a bad thing. Isn't that within the Godhead itself? Okay. A servant of God, sword bearer, avenger of wrath. Those are your descriptives of a biblical government. A servant of God, a sword bearer. And here's the order of rank. God over ruler, citizen under God and ruler. And then next, notice from this passage the main purposes of a government running God's way. Number one, it is to punish evil. And number two, it is to condone good. Those are the two main purposes that you want to cement in your mind when it comes to government and the way government should be operating. Its job is to punish evil and to condone what's good. Bring wrath as a sword bearer on the one practicing evil, and then to be a minister of God for good. And that's the sphere, that's the role, I guess, that the government is to play in society. They have their own little sphere in all of these other bubbles. There's more bubbles than this probably, but here you got the state, the labor, the family, the church, the community, and education. And in this sphere, that's the government's job. Punish evil, condone what's good. And so it's critical, right, for a government to know good from evil. It can't do its job if it doesn't. It must have a basis, though, for calling something good or evil. What's the basis? It's God's character. That's the ultimate basis. It's God. But without God, there's no moral standards, and that's when governments turn into beasts, okay? Just the other day, Florida Representative Governor, or it was Gregory Stubbe. I don't know if you've heard of him, Florida Rep. Stubbe. He reminded the House there in this building, and by the way, in the building in the House of Representatives, right there's four words in the back of the room where the big judge's seat thing is. It says, "One nation under God." Okay? And this is what Stubbe reminded the House. He said this. He said, whenever he quoted, he busted out a Tony Evans commentary. Can you believe that? It was just great. He says this: whenever a nation's laws no longer reflect the standards of God, that nation is in rebellion against him. And you know what? They started laughing, and he got cut off when he said that. And so they had to call order in the House. And he says, I'm going to repeat that statement. He came back to it. Whenever a nation's laws no longer reflect the standards of God, that nation is in rebellion against him and will inevitably bear the consequences. And the response from New York Representative Gerald Nadler was, Mr. Stubbe, what any religious tradition ascribes as God's will is no concern of this Congress. Is it still one nation under God? I think Nadler's statement, ladies and gentlemen, reflects where much of our culture is at. I will not say all of it. Have hope. There is half of a culture out there that's not. Okay? But that little statement from him encapsulated our culture right now. God's will is no concern of this Congress. The divine intent of government right there, we know, has been lost. Because they're pushing to condone evil and punish good. This is what happens when you lose God in a government. Okay? The state begins to work its way to the center of the spheres. The state replaces God. The king begins to operate. The kings begin to operate as if they're the law creators and they're the lawgivers rather than God. And this is when government becomes a terrible beast, because we end up suffering unjustly. And you know, Peter says that's a divine gift, by the way. Let's remember that. We've been called to this just like our Savior. Remember, this finds favor with God when you do what is right, but you suffer for it. It's Christ-like. But back to the government thing, the terrible beast. Remember Habakkuk? He describes the Babylonians this way. They are a dreaded and feared people because their justice and authority originates within themselves. Not within God, not in God as a foundation, but within themselves. And when the king forgets God and assumes he's the ultimate authority, his respective sphere begins to grow. It starts to assume authority over other spheres. It starts to absorb them, basically, and you end up with a nanny state that's basically involved in every other sphere. And you know what the nanny state's going to do? It's going to start to do that. Because the church is preaching God, moral standards, and the nanny state cannot do that. Okay? Can't put up with it. Because they're God now, right? That's the cancel culture of socialism. Extreme socialism, aggressive socialism. Because here's what happened, guys. When you don't look to God as your provider, you will inevitably look somewhere else, and that's what our culture is doing. It'll look to big government. You remember the in the Old Testament, the Israelites, and they said they wanted a king like the rest of the nations instead of God as their king. Instead of having a theocracy, they said, just get someone to be our king, like the rest of the nations. And God told them that the king is going to get involved in all these other spheres in life. He's going to get involved in your family. He's going to take your kids. He's going to get involved in labor. He's going to make your kids do things that they don't even want to do, but they're going to do it anyway. He's going to be the one teaching them. And so the state becomes a socialist nanny state. And so as a result of the state rising and assuming authority over other spheres that it's supposed to be protecting, instead it starts to replace them. And through a welfare system, it gets involved in the labor element. It tells you, don't work, we'll provide. And that goes totally against, I think it's amendment number 5, but don't quote me on that. When they tell you to stay home and don't work and we'll just send you a check, that is violating that, and that's violating our amendments. It's violating God's standards for us, because what does God's standards say? He who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So they're getting involved in a sphere they shouldn't get involved in. So the state starts competing with family, and then through public schools, it's going to start to decide what they learn. They get involved in community education. And sometimes they start rewriting history. And when they have an aggressive agenda, the socialist, communist, Marxist will control everything from the cradle to the grave. That's their agenda. And then they start to call out everyone who dissents, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, like the other pastors and the courageous individuals who refused to preach what Hitler called progressive, positive Christianity. You see, in that regime for a while, the church still existed, and Hitler was friendly to the churches, and they said, you guys can exist, right? It was a state-run church, and they said, you guys can do what you want as long as you preach positive Christianity. And positive Christianity to Hitler was basically anything that didn't disturb people's moral feelings. But then they obviously began to stand up against that. Once they got past their salaries being paid by the state, and the pastor stood up, many of them did, and many were canceled. They were taken out. But that's history. We don't want to forget that. The aggressive socialist, communist, Marxist state that rises in the name of secular freedom and tolerance and equality cannot have God in its legislation, because it replaces God at the core. You guys remember Animal Farm? Anybody read that? The pigs incite a rebellion against the farmers who were mistreating them in the name of equality. Well, by the end of the book, you can't tell the difference between the pigs and the farmers. Actually, the pigs are even worse than the farmers. But that's what happens in a nanny state. In the name of equality, in the name of tolerance, in the name of freedom, they begin to rise up, and they just become worse rulers. And that's what happened in Germany. It was all the name of freedom and tolerance that happened. But there's such corruption in big government that the world is going to start to look to this global government, a global state. And prophetically, that's just what? Setting the stage for the Antichrist, who's going to rule. He's going to display himself as Savior. He's going to be Savior of the world and the God of this world. And anyone who doesn't worship him isn't going to be able to buy and sell and do business, and they'll be martyred and canceled. And so you see the cancel culture, right, out there today? It's like the seedlings of firing lines. That's what it is. And what this culture needs today is you. It needs you not to put up with it. It needs you to speak your mind. It needs you to be a biblical witness. It needs you to confess truth. Confess Christ. Confess the cross. It needs us. It's the only thing that's going to turn this current around. I think Satan, by the way, despises the United States government more than any other. And I'm not saying that these things are just down the road for us. Well, Germany didn't think it was either. But I just want you to be aware of these things. I want you guys, this is our theme this year, kind of like one of our major purposes is so that we understand the times that we're living in. We want to know how to act, how to teach, how to engage our culture in the times that we're living in. And you got to understand the times we're living in. You got to understand what's out there. You got to understand the worldviews. This is a big part of it. Because you can't properly engage your culture for Christ if you don't understand what is going on. You don't understand the philosophies. This nanny state thing is coming up. It's been going on for years, 100 years, right? And it's all done in the name of love and equality and tolerance. But it's really replacing God, and it's going to start to absorb these spheres. And we're going to look at some ways that we should live in light of this just real shortly here. But I wanted to say this. I think Satan really despises, and this is good for us, but he despises the United States government more than any other, because it is established according to biblical principles more than any other government out there. And it's difficult for him to gain ground here, because our founding fathers knew firsthand what a big and terrible beast government could become. And so they designed our government in such a way that no single man could rule over it. That's why they had such a hard time here. Isaiah 33:22 says this: "The Lord is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. He will save us." And so these three things, judge, lawgiver, king, they took this verse and they founded our entire government on it. These are three offices of God. They took these and said, no man shall ever be at the same time our judge, lawgiver, and king at the same time. They did not want him to have all of those powers, because they knew if he turns evil, he will become a beast if he doesn't know good from evil. And so that's why they separated the powers, and this is why we have the three branches of government that serve as a check and balance. They have the judicial branch, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. There's checks and balances there. And they did this because they had just come out of a government where the king acted as God, and they didn't want that to happen again. They knew how terrible it was. They wanted separation of the church and the state in the sense that the state doesn't control the church, but they did not want separation of church and state in the sense that the state starts to lose its moral standards and focus as God's servant for good. They didn't want the state to lose that focus. They understood that a country couldn't stand and be free if it didn't remain moral and religious. Our Constitution was built for a moral and religious people. It is wholly unfit for another. That's what one of them said. I think that was that Rush? Benjamin Rush? I can't remember. Wholly unfit for another, our founding fathers understood that belief in God is necessary for freedom to survive. And who believes in God? You guys. And so here's the application. Render yourself to God. Render to God the things that are God's. What was he saying? Render yourself to God. You're made in his image. That coin was made in Caesar's image, but you and I, we are made in God's image. Genesis 1:28 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. In a day when many of us are concerned about our country today and we want to have an impact on it, we want to see the spiritual climate change. There's the climate change we can support, right? Spiritual climate change. It starts with individual responsibility. You see, what socialism does is it takes the focus off the individual morality. It takes the focus off of that, and it focuses on a social morality. Like wearing masks. There's your new moral. There's your new virtue. Everybody's got to wear them. If you don't, you're evil because you're against the tide. You get it? You're against the agenda. Okay? What we've got to do is take the focus back off of some social virtue thing out there and get it back on personal, individual responsibility. That's where it starts, and that starts with us, our personal response to God. Do we give to God what is God's? Do we give him ourselves? Do we give him our eyes? Do we give him our hands? Do we give him our feet? Do we give him our relationships? Do we give him our time? Because that's how we're going to change, have any hope to change the spiritual climate. It's just one individual, one family, one community at a time. But it starts with the individuals. It starts with us. If there's any hope for the culture, it's going to take Christians who are consistently committed and surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. As one man said, the best argument for Christianity is Christians. Their joy, their peace that surpasses all understanding, their certainty about things, their completeness. There's nothing more complete than a Christian family in church. I just don't see anything more complete than that. That is a picture that this world is just has to be just salivating for. The Christian family is a completeness. And nobody else. You can't do it any other way. That's why there's chaos when they try to marry someone who's not one male and one female. It's chaos. It doesn't work. It results in depression, all sorts of problems when you don't do things God's way. The Christian family. The best argument for Christianity is Christians, their joy, their certainty, their completeness. But the strongest argument against Christianity is also Christians. I think you guys understand what that guy means by that. We can either be, you know, the strongest argument for Christianity or the strongest argument against it. What this culture needs right now is you. It needs you. It needs you to be a genuine Christian who lives out their faith, no matter the cost. Christians whose allegiance is to God alone. We may not win someone over with our, you know, our logic and our fancy arguments, but there is something, guys, about a surrendered life with its certainty and its completeness in Christ that will powerfully preach to people. Your life surrendered to God and to Christ's lordship will preach to people in a way that your logic won't. It just won't. Your lifestyle can preach a winsome credibility to the gospel. Your life either supports the gospel or it supplants it. And what we need is Christians in this politically correct cancel culture who are not afraid to say what they believe in. Okay, this is so important for us. This world needs to see Christians who will stand for truth no matter what. Like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I'm going to study his life this year because we have a lot to learn from them. They've been through this. It's eerie how similar this culture is to what was going on over there. And I mean, it's like the seedlings are there. You can see them. They're sprouting. But it doesn't mean it's going to end up like that, though, either. But if you want to change it, stand for truth no matter what, even if it means being canceled from your job. Even if it means, as a college student, you get canceled from graduating because you don't agree with the professor. You hold different views. Even if it means losing our tax-free status as a church, because if the Equality Act gets passed, we'll lose that if I refuse to marry gay couples. Won't do it. We'll lovingly and firmly say, sorry, Caesar. My allegiance is to God, and so is my church. By the way, Caesar, have you heard about Christ and what he did for you? He did die for every man, even Caesar. So be courageous. That's what I want to encourage you guys with today. Be courageous. Confess the truth in love. Confess the cross. In his book, When a Nation Forgets God, Erwin Lutzer said, "It is doubtful we will win back the spiritual climate of our culture in America and see any revival without what he calls, or what we call, the layman ministry." You guys know what laymen are? I hate the term. You guys are considered laymen. I'm supposed to be the professional priest up here, you know? We need a revival of the laymen. It's every single believer surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I read this book. So yesterday we were on our way to Gearing because apparently I wanted to try and throw my back out going roller skating and rollerblading. When's the last time you did that? I did that for the first time in 20 years last year, and my father-in-law did it at 61. He's 61 today, and he put on a set of roller skates and, you know, sit back down. It's not so natural anymore as it was when I was a kid, but we're on our way over there, and I asked them to drive so I could read this book in preparation for today's sermon, and I about got the whole book read in one. Just to Scott's Bluff in the back. That's how easy this is to read, and I would encourage every single one of you to get this thing and read it. It's called When a Nation Forgets God and Seven Lessons We Can Learn from Nazi Germany. And so this really influenced my sermon today, really supported everything that I already had written down, and I think it's great because, guys, you can't engage this culture if you don't understand the philosophies that are influencing it. Okay? It's really hard. You can, but it's hard. If you have any doubts about what's going on, just preach Christ, okay? Preach Christ. That's all you got to do. But he said in this book, it's doubtful we'll win back our culture without a revival in the layman's ministry, and that is every believer authentically living for Christ in their vocations, among their neighbors, in positions of influence. He says, we cannot look to a man or even a movement as much as to the common person who is committed to Christ and living for him. I just thought that was great. And here's some practical ways to get started with that, just in conclusion. If you want to render yourself to God, you want to see the spiritual climate change, no promises, but this is what you do. You make sure you've got a relationship with the Lord and it's genuine. You're a man of the Word, man or woman of the Word. You're a man and a woman of prayer. You're seeking the Lord. You're seeking to apply His Word. You want to know it. You're just eating it up. Your life is a relationship with the Lord. That's how you could define it. That's my life. That's what I want it to be. It's all just one giant relationship with the Lord. Every day, constantly, my mind is on the Lord, and I'm learning, and I'm growing, and I'm walking with Him. That's what your life revolves around if you want to render yourself, because you're totally submitted to His Lordship. Secondly, pray for your leaders. 1 Timothy 2:2 says, pray for your nation's leaders so that you can lead a peaceful and quiet life. And that's acceptable to God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, support organizations. And this comes from Lutzer's book, some of these. Support organizations that defend religious freedom. There are some amazing, steadfast organizations out there that are just defending us left and right, and we don't even hear about them sometimes. But they are out there defending our religious freedom. You can think of Alliance Defending Freedom. There's another one called National Religious Broadcasters in Washington. These organizations, this is what they do for a living. They defend our religious freedom, and they deserve our prayer. They deserve our respect. They deserve our support. Fourth, vote. Vote for those whose values are compatible with Christianity as much as possible. And then get involved in the ways that you can, just like we did here on Tuesday night. Made our voice heard. You get involved. You do what you can, right? If you want a hole, you want to dig a hole, you can't just lean on your shovel. You got to use it. Fifthly, educate your children. Take responsibility for the education of your children to see to it that they have a Christian worldview. That might mean homeschooling. That might mean a private school. That might mean very closely monitoring the stuff that your children are being taught. But take responsibility for your children. Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9 says, parents, you do that. And then sixth, trust God no matter what. Trust God no matter what. Remember, He's in that sphere. You saw that sphere, right, with God, king, and citizen. God's always in that sphere. We should have great peace because of that. And when Jesus comes back, remember, you just do what Jesus says, and Jesus comes back, you'll always be on the right side of history. Even if you lose in this life, you're still on the right side of history when He returns. Lastly, praise God for the freedom that we have. That is a good note to end on, because we have freedom today in this nation that the church overall in any generation since has seldom even tasted or seen. I mean, we are so blessed in this nation with the freedom that we do have. So enjoy it and praise God for it.